How is everyone this morning? All right, not too bad. All right. So January from year to year will be a month of topical sermons. So next week we're actually going to be back in Ephesians because the topic of next week fits right in our study of Ephesians. And then the week after that is Sanctity of Life Sunday. The last Sunday in January, we try to carve out for missions emphasis, and we try to have a missionary. And I'm really excited about the couple that's coming in. Luke and Bethany Snell. Actually went to college with Luke. Bethany is just a fantastic musician. They both are very talented singers, and so really excited to have them. They are headed out to Germany. I think they're hoping to be there in about a year. So they'll be here with us sharing, I believe, their ministry with us during the Sunday school hour, and then during the morning service they'll be preaching the Word of God. Luke will be to us. So hope that you will make sure to be here that week. Your heart will be encouraged and strengthened. Today, we're going to talk about the Christian and government. So typically in January, I'll try to hit on one social issue that's pretty pressing. And right now, the Christian and government, well, it seems to be at the forefront, or at least it certainly has been for the last 6 to 12 months for sure. So grab your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 3. I'm going to say this this week and the next 2 weeks because you may be tempted to believe and to think that these are going to be political sermons, and that nothing could be further from the truth. These are not political sermons. Next week in racial reconciliation, and the week after that in dealing with sanctity of life, they are not issues of politics for sure. For us as the people of God, they certainly should not be. Okay, so this is not a political sermon today, to say the way that one preacher has. I've got my guy, he's sitting on a throne, and one day soon he will return and rule and reign. Okay, so this is not political. Furthermore, while I am an American, I need to make this disclaimer. This is crucial for you to understand my heart in preaching, as well as the way that I would hope that we would all get to this point, all right? While I am an American, I love this country. I would gladly take up arms and defend her were she threatened and the call were to be made. I would gladly do that. However, this is not my home. I am not primarily a citizen of this country. I am not primarily an American. Now, that is not to diminish the sacrifices of those who served. We have some here who have served in our armed forces, and I am so thankful for you who have. And it was with great pride that I was able to take my kids up to Wisconsin, and it's actually able to show Peter, my oldest son, the plaque that's on my grandfather's wall, and read to him the commendation that he got with his Bronze Star in Korea for a gallantry above and beyond the call of duty, and for the sacrifices that he made in fighting for our country. And so this is not a political for sure. This is not, I hate America. Certainly not. I love this country. Absolutely. This is not a Republican sermon. This is not a Democrat sermon. This is not for those who are pro-Trump or those who are pro-Clinton or those who are so fed up with the system they don't even care anymore. That would probably be most of us, all right? This isn't about politics. My goal this morning is to answer one simple question. In light of the last 8 years and in light of the coming Trump administration, how do Christians relate to the government? How should we as 21st century American Christians relate to our government? So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this to Titus, remind the believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness,
but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Father, I pray this morning the words of this song, that they would be our prayer to you, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would take your truth, plant it deep in us. But God, just don't plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us to your likeness. Yet, Lord, we know that's a hard process. Often our hearts and our attitudes are not malleable like clay, but are more hardened like stone. So, Father, in this moment, would you please transform our hearts so that they would be moldable to your word? Father, change is hard, and we know that it is hard for us, and you know that it is hard for us to change our presuppositions, our attitudes, our actions. But we praise you because you have given your spirit to us. You have turned our hearts from being hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, so that the power of your spirit through your word, God, would you test us, shape us, transform our hearts, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions, that your truth would prevail in our lives. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, how does the Christian relate to government? Number one, submit joyfully. Submit joyfully. You see it there in verse 1, chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. This is certainly not new in New Testament teaching. So the Lord would say this in Matthew 22, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Paul would write this in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Well, that is very poignant. First Peter would say this, be subject for the Lord's sake. Well, that's curious. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He goes on to say this in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I want you to think with me for a moment about the men who spoke these commandments and about the time in which these commandments were given. They were not living under a free democratic government where they could vote for a new national leader every 4 years. All right. First of all, they were living under a tyrannical, dictatorial emperor who had conquered their nation. So when a Jew in Israel would read what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, when he said to be subject to the emperor, Peter was saying this to them. This emperor has conquered your nation, defeated us in battle, killed your soldiers, and now your call as a follower of Christ is to joyfully submit to him. Now, also realize that they were not in a nation that was friendly to Christianity. Now, I realize that it feels like America has started to turn on us, but I mean, really, let's chat about the first century here for a moment, all right? When Jesus would say, give to Rome the things that are Rome's, you realize that was 3 days before he died. That was 3 days later he would be flogged by Roman guards, condemned by a Roman governor, nailed with Roman nails to a Roman cross by Roman soldiers, and yet he said only 3 days earlier, knowing that all this would happen, he said, hey, pay your taxes. Give to Rome the things that are Rome's, even though Rome is about to murder me. when Peter says in 1 Peter 2 to honor the emperor. He wrote those words right around the time of the Great Roman Fire. So the Great Roman Fire happened in about the year AD 64. And so the carnage and devastation was tremendous in that Rome had 14 districts. Four of those districts of the city were completely destroyed. 10 of the other districts were severely damaged. And it was widely believed that the man who started the fire was Nero himself, was the emperor, all right, in order that he could rebuild the city in his own image. Now, we don't know when 1 Peter was written exactly, so we don't know if it was written before the fire or after the fire. If these words in 1 Peter 2, what's still up on the screen, if that was written after the Great Fire of Rome, this would have been an incredible statement for Peter to make, because understand what happens here. History tells us that in order to deflect the blame from himself, Nero then gathered some Christians together, tortured them so that they would confess to starting the Great Fire of Rome. And then because of their confessions, there broke out a widespread persecution against the Christians, in which the emperor decreed that Christians would be thrown to wild dogs, that they would be put in the gladiator ranks to fight off hungry lions, and that they would be burned to death. Now, one historian records this on how they burned Christians to death. The Christian would be stripped naked and forced to put on a garment made of an early form of thick paper that was covered on both sides with wax. Then they were fastened to a high pole from the top of which they continually poured down pitch and lard that were on fire. A spike was fastened under their chin, preventing the excruciated victim from turning their head to either side so as to escape the liquid fire until the whole body, every part of it, was literally clad and cased in flame. History records that Nero often lit his garden parties with the burning corpses of your brothers and sisters in Christ. I do not say these things to be unneedlessly graphic. However, I say these things to help you to see what they experienced at the hand of Nero. Jesus and Peter and Paul were all murdered by the Roman Empire, and yet they all taught us joyfully submit to this same government that's going to murder me. To the point where Peter would say that we are to honor Christ with our words. Now, can I speak very honestly and transparently here? I wonder if our first century brothers and sisters in Christ who experienced such horrific deaths at the hand of their government, I wonder if they look at us with a bit of confusion. Looking at our Facebook walls and our Twitter feeds and listen to our coffee shop dialogue, I wonder if they say something like this. How in the world is it that we were thrown to dogs and burned at the stake, and yet we honored our emperor? And yet these 21st century American Christians, sitting in their padded pews and heated buildings with their personal Bibles in their laps, with their tax-exempted properties and tax-deductible giving, cannot honor their president. How does that work? Loved ones, it will be to our shame that we have lived in such freedom. I realize that it is our American right to complain about our government. We have that right as Americans. Loved ones, it is not your Christian right. It is not your Christian right. As a follower of Christ, I simply don't have that right. President Obama has passed some great laws, and he's passed some pretty awful ones too. But you want to know something? He's my president. He is the leader of this nation, and I will honor him, not the office of president. I will honor the person who is our president. And in 12 days, President-elect Trump will become my president. Whether you want him to be or not, whether I want him to be or not, is irrelevant. I will honor him, not because I'm an American, but because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, because I will be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, and I will honor the emperor. I will honor the president. This is our call. Pro-Obama, anti-Obama, pro-Trump, anti-Trump. It just doesn't matter. You're a follower of Christ. My call in following Jesus is to honor my president, to honor the governor of this state, to honor Congress, to honor the Supreme Court justices, because at the end of the day, they are not there because America wanted them there. They are there because God in his sovereign wisdom ordained that they would be there, and to dishonor them is to dishonor God. To dishonor them is to say, God, you didn't know what you were doing. You didn't, really? Really? This guy? This woman? What? Huh? I'll honor them. Romans 13 says, there is no authority except from God. All those that exist have been instituted by God. Submit joyfully. Second, prepare deliberately. Back in Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Then it says to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. Part of our relationship to our government is in direct is a direct tie to our relationship to our community. So while America is not our homeland, brothers and sisters, while we are strangers and pilgrims here, as Scripture would hold out to us, our calling is much like that of the nation of Israel while they were in exile. You see, when the nation of Israel had been conquered and carted off to Babylon, their temptation would have been to bide their time until they could return home, to live and let live. Isn't that our temptation? To bide our time until we get home, until we get to heaven. Rather, the prophet Jeremiah tells them, hey, build houses, make gardens, marry, have children, increase, do not waste away. And then he says this, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is our calling. As exiles and pilgrims in a foreign land sent here by the Lord. It's not by accident that we are here. It's not by accident that Grace Baptist Church is located where it's located. He has sent us here for the welfare of this community around here and for the welfare of Havana, Illinois. This is why we're building a playground, for the welfare of the people around here. We're to seek the good of our city while we are in exile, preparing deliberately to do good. And we are to pray to the Lord on behalf of our city that it would thrive and that it would prosper. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Look in verse 2. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. Number 3, we are to speak peaceably. Speak peaceably. To speak evil of no one means to not slander, to malign, to malign others. We ought to be a people of peaceable talk, that we would avoid fighting, that we would avoid quarreling, that we would be gentle, considerate. The last phrase there in verse 2, which I didn't read yet, it says this, to show perfect courtesy toward others. Number 4, we are to live graciously. We are to live graciously. This phrase is translated in a variety of ways. So your translation might have that we are to show meekness or humility or gentleness toward others. The Greek scholar Vine describes the word this way, an inward grace of the soul. Wow. Now that's descriptive. Think about that for a moment with me. An inward grace of the soul. What does that mean? Let me perhaps illustrate it for you. My typical day at work is sitting alone by myself with no human contact in that office except for lunch, okay, when I go home. All right, so there about 7-8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, all right. So you know, I kind of spend the day back there punching out stuff on my computer and talking to myself. Now, don't judge. You would talk to yourself, too, if you were in an office by yourself for 40 hours a week, all right? You'd do it, too, all right? So now when I go on vacation, it instantly means that I'm around 5 more people 24/7, all right? My wife and my kids. Now, that's great, all right? I can handle that. They're my wife and my kids. I love that, all right? But then when I go to my parents' house on vacation, now we're adding 2 more people. It's starting to get a little crowded. Then we go to Charity's families, add 2 people, 6 siblings, 2 in-laws, and 2 more little kids. It begins to kick into, after about 3 hours, operational overload. Like, there are all these people, and I spent all day by myself. I don't know what to do, all right? So we got home on Monday after being gone for a week on vacation. I took Tuesday off. It's about 10 in the morning on Tuesday, and we were in the kitchen, and Charity was saying something to me, and just in my head, I'm thinking, you are so annoying right now, all right? Now, just honesty in church, anyone else just ever thought, I mean, there was no reason, none whatsoever. She didn't do a thing. I was just like, you are so annoying. All right, anyone else ever thought that about your spouse? Okay, all right, you actually admitted it. Thank you. All right, I don't feel so bad now. All right. I had no reason. We often have no reason for it. And Charity says she's done it toward me too, all right? So in that moment, there's this battle in my mind, all right? Am I just going to act like a complete jerk and be like, you are so annoying? Or realizing that I'm still dealing with too many people syndrome, so it's fine. I'll get over it. She's not really being annoying, okay? Be loving, kind, gentle. And praise God, that's what I did, all right? So out here was loving, kind, gentle. In here, you got the picture, all right? Now back to verse 2, where it says in verse 2 that we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people, or gentleness, or kindness, or humility, or meekness, okay? What I was showing toward Charity was not that word. Remember the key phrase there, an inward grace of the soul? It was not an inward grace of the soul, all right? It was completely external, all right? Inside my heart, there was no grace to be found. All right. Now, how does that think here? Paul was driving here that we would not just act graciously toward others, but that rather in our hearts have a graciousness of the soul that motivates our outward acts of grace. So think about the topic of the sermon this morning, the Christian in government. How does this play out in this conversation? Well, let me ask you this. Do you have an inward graciousness of the soul toward those whose political positions are different than yours? Or do you have an inward graciousness of the soul toward those who come down in a different place on immigration or tax reform or Obamacare? Do you have an inward graciousness of the soul toward those who voted different than how you voted? You know, this election cycle was really good. For us as Christians, we had to ask ourselves a lot of questions that we've never had to ask before. We had to have conversations that we've never had to have before, but probably should have had, all right? And we've had to learn how to love one another when most of us, and I understand not everyone in here is conservative by far, and so if you're not conservative, don't feel left out. You're surely not the only one, but most of us are conservative, and it's just like, hey, that's easy. We just vote straight line this party, and we're good to go. But now it's kind of been like, well, wait, not so fast. Can we really do that? And we've had to live with one another in a way in that not everybody's doing that anymore. We've had to learn how to have an inward graciousness of the soul toward one another when we all don't vote the same way anymore. And it's been good for us. Have you had that inward graciousness of the soul? I've had to repent of that to the Lord. I've had to ask for forgiveness of people because I haven't done that as well as I should have. Do you have an inward graciousness of the soul toward those who think differently than you do on energy legislation or environmental concerns? Or do you think they're all just a bunch of grain-loving, tree-hugging, blah, 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 liberals, all right? Do you have an inward graciousness of the soul? Verse 3. 4. Okay, stop right there. Little words are important. 4. Paul's starting to say now, okay, so why is this? Why are we to submit to our government? Why are we to be ready for every good work? Why are we to avoid quarreling? Why are we to be gentle? Why are we to have this inward graciousness of the soul? Why? Verse 3, 4, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, wait a minute. What does this have to do with the topic at hand? I mean, follow along with how my mind tracks, all right? For we ourselves were once foolish. Well, yeah, I know. If I would have been born in a different place, I would have voted that way too. That's foolish the way they vote, right? Okay, all right. That's the way that my thinking would track. But then it goes on. It says disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He's gotten totally off the government train of thought here. He's rabbit trailing big time. And where does this come from? Right? Because he's not talking. He's off the government train here for a moment. And now he's talking about our hearts. He's talking about where we live in that. What's my relationship with God look like? And where are you going here, Paul? Well, to understand where this rabbit trail came from, I'm going to put 1 Peter back up. 1 Peter is really helpful in this conversation. Read this again. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. Now continue. All right, so he's talked about government. Now for this word again, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, what's going to happen? You will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, the scriptures would hold out for us, loved ones, that there is a direct correlation, there's a direct connection between our attitude toward government and the testimony that we have toward the outside world. There's a direct connection between the two. Peter's line of argument is, okay, joyfully submit. This is God's will so that you can silence the criticism of the outside world. And this is Paul's line of argument here as well in Titus chapter 3, that through the inward graciousness of our soul, we would have a winsomeness. Okay, make up a word there. We're going to be winsome. We're going to win the hearts of those who are foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so on. So track with me here. Okay, I'm going to rabbit trail too, but it's in my notes, so we're safe. It will come back, all right? I promise it connects. Our culture has made a mistake in thinking that disagreement is the same thing as hate. Okay, so if you pay much attention to pop culture, you've probably heard that about the criticism, the harsh criticism and public shaming that's gone on with Chip and Joanne Gaines. They're the ones who do the HGTV show, Fixer Upper. Chip and Joanne attend a church where the pastor believes and preaches that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Okay. Now, the news organization BuzzFeed blew that up into a massive story about how Chip and Joanne attend this church. It became this really big, huge deal because our culture has bought into this idea that disagreement means hate. So Chip and Joanne's pastor, well, he disagrees with same-sex marriage, so man, he must be a homophobe, right? Well, then Chip and Joanne must be that too. Our culture has bought into this lie on so many fronts, from same-sex marriage to abortion to religious liberty. Can I think out loud here for a moment? Have we brought this on ourselves? Have we brought this on ourselves? By our attitude and by our tone, have we sounded hateful and acted hateful? Now listen, most of you know me. I have a strong marriage stance. I have a strong pro-life stance. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is not a political issue for me. They are grounded in my view of the Imago Dei and the glory of God. But my question is, have we as a church, have we as the people of God, maintained an inward graciousness of the soul so that if a gay couple walked in here, that they would know by the time they left that they are in sin and these horrible, wretched, wicked, awful people, and they're going to hell because of what they're doing? No. Would they know by the time they left these doors, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that they are loved? Would they know that? Or instead of that, would they be alienated? Would they be whispered about? They're holding hands. I can't. Did you? What are we going to do? There. Pastor Brad needs to go talk. What? Come on. Would they know by the inward graciousness of our soul that they are loved? That as they walk in the door, they are offered the same cup of coffee as everyone else is offered? Well, Matt. If that just gets allowed to continue, we're going to have some questions to answer to our kids. They're going to ask all these weird questions, and yeah, your kids are going to ask these questions no matter what. Do you realize the culture we're living in? You better. You're going to get the questions, parents. Be ready. Give a well-thought-out answer from your heart. Or if a young woman walks in here who just had an abortion last week, would she feel the grace and compassion of Jesus Christ wash over her through our inward graciousness of our soul, that we are for them, that we love them just like Jesus loves them, no matter what? Do they have some fruit issues going on? Yeah. Let's deal with the root first. So why do we have this inward graciousness of our soul? Because of the word in verse 3, for we ourselves. This was us. We were in their shoes. We were those people. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That was us. Now, one of my jobs as a pastor is to really root out the ways that we're going to struggle with fulfilling various parts of Scripture. And we're going to struggle with this a little bit because, again, this is not going to be all of our stories, okay? So I know not everyone fits into this, but most of us do, okay? Most of us were probably saved by the time that we hit the teenage years. Again, not all, but most, okay? So we look at verse 3, and we're like, well, yeah, I was disobedient. I didn't pick up my room when my parents told me to. Well, yeah, I was a slave to various passions and pleasures. I mean, I watched a PG-13 movie once, and I liked it. I was a slave. Okay, we're going to struggle here a little bit, guys, with this one. I know of a church where there was a girl found in the bathroom slumped over with a heroin needle in her arm. They had to call an ambulance because she had OD'd on heroin. Okay, now, in that church, because of the makeup of that church, it wasn't a big deal. They weren't, like, shocked over this because a lot of their people came out of that life. There were people there who had been drug dealers, people who had come out of lives of prostitution. There were others who had come out of lives of drunkenness and sexual enslavement. It was easy for them to say, I can live with graciousness toward this person. That could have been me. It's one thing for us to say, I disobeyed my parents, and yeah, that could have been me back in the bathroom with a heroin needle. I mean, that's kind of hard for us to be able to say that and actually it registered. Yeah, that really could have been me. But in a church like that church, yeah, it was easy. I mean, whereas if that happened in our church, if we had to call the ambulance here to this address because someone had OD'd on heroin, I mean, you know how in the hospital they have the paddles where they shock you? I mean, man, that'd be like what God would do to our church. Like, clear, boom! And we'd be like, oh, what do we do now? Someone used heroin in our church. Oh, I don't know what we do. We had to, like, burn the building down. There were drugs in God's house. Oh. Excuse the hysterics here for a little bit, but that would be going on in a lot of our hearts, wouldn't it? This is going to be a struggle for us. Now, listen, we don't have to have former heroin addicts to minister to those who have drug addictions, obviously, and praise God that even though most of us haven't come out of the drug scene, we can still effectively minister God's love and his grace and his mercy and compassion and forgiveness to everyone who walks in these doors. But we have to realize, and this is where I'm getting at, that it is going to be a bit of a battle for us to have this inward graciousness of the soul for those who come from different backgrounds than what we come from, from those who struggle with what we, shame on us, would call those big sins. Every sin's a big sin, we all know that. That we would be marked as a church by this inward graciousness of the soul, that we would realize who we were and what the gospel did for us, and that will give us this grace. So number 5, how do we relate to the government? Number 5, we reflect constantly. We reflect constantly. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In our understanding of government, we must constantly be drawing our hearts back to the gospel that we were, verse 3, and now we are, verses 4 through 7. Praise God. It had nothing to do with me. It didn't have anything to do with me. It is the glory of God and the gospel reaching down when I didn't deserve it. It's saving my soul. And that's going to radically transform the way we view government. So let me help you out here. Give some gospel implications of our view of government. To the Republican. So for those of you who are the diehard Republicans, man, you know who you are. To those. You know what the Democrats' greatest need is? Not to become a Republican. Their greatest need is Jesus Christ. And to the Democrats, diehard Democrats, you know who you are. You know what the Republicans' greatest need is? It's not to become a Democrat. Their greatest need is Jesus Christ. And to the politically conservative, the liberal's greatest need is not to become conservative. And to the liberal, the conservative's greatest need is not to become a liberal. Our greatest need is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Okay, now that's an easy one. Okay, I think that we all get that. Let's talk about some other gospel implications that, I'm going to be honest, these are going to be harder to swallow. Okay, I have more a gospel implication in the way that I view government and the way I think through government plays out. I have more in common with a Middle Eastern Christian living in Pakistan who doesn't know a word of English than I have in common with a white guy from Indiana. The Middle Eastern Christian who doesn't speak a lick of English, he's my brother. The guy from Indiana is just my countryman. I have more in common, this'll hit where it hurts. I have more in common with a 13-year-old Mexican teenage girl whose family illegally immigrated to America when she was 2. I have more in common with her than I do with my next-door neighbor. Because that 13-year-old teenage girl, here illegally, she's my sister. She's my little sister in Christ. These are gospel implications. Let's keep going here. Some other gospel implications. It means that when I have to choose between something that will benefit the kingdom of Christ and something that will benefit the U.S. of A., I must choose the kingdom of Christ because that is my home country. That is where my allegiances lie. And you'll say, well, Matt, that's just hypothetical. We're not at that point yet. Oh, actually, yes, we are. We are at that point for sure, have been there for quite some time. So let me give you a scenario. Before the ones have hit where it hurts, now this will just make some of you plain out mad with me. I'll be fine. I think that we can all agree as Americans that letting Syrian refugees into this country poses problems. It can be quite dangerous. No matter what the technology, screening processes will never be foolproof. And so if we're talking country first, then no, they can't come. Let them find somewhere else. Now let's talk advancement of the kingdom of Christ for a moment. I mean, we could, but we don't really need to think through the issues of grace and mercy, compassion, loving the least of these. I don't know, Jesus told a story about a good Samaritan, and that might fit in here somewhere, but we don't need to go there, actually. The answer is quite simpler than that. Syria has 19 unreached people groups. 5.2 million people in the country of Syria have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We can't even fathom that. Where almost every household in America has a Bible or access to a Bible for sure. They never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Only 0.16% of their country, a little more than 0.1% of their country, could be considered evangelical Christian. Do you realize the gospel implications of the Syrian refugee crisis? The nations are coming to us. The nations are coming to us. What an incredible opportunity. I mean, think about this. Let's say that 10 of the 19 unreached people groups, let's say that 10 of them have representatives that come to the United States as refugees. And let's say that 5 of those 10 get reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not going to stay in America forever. At some point, they will go back. And do you understand that? That means that we've now reached 5 people groups previously unreached. We've now reached 5 of them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they've gone back to their homeland where they're going to share their newfound faith with their friends and their neighbors and their loved ones and their coworkers, and they're going to plant churches. And you realize what we haven't had to do? We haven't now had to send missionaries there. Now we can invest missions funds in another place that isn't reached. How this frees us up. This is an incredible opportunity. We must, as the people of God, think kingdom first, country second. Now this doesn't mean that we hold to foolish things. Yes, we be careful as a country for sure. And yes, we as Christians advocate that we be careful as a country. But we must think of the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here's one more gospel implication. It has to do with a word that I've emphasized throughout the election cycle with you all, and it's the word hope. The gospel reminds me, my hope is not found in the success and prosperity of the United States of America, although I hope for its success and prosperity, I pray for its success and prosperity, I will work toward its success and prosperity, but my ultimate hope is not found in its success and prosperity. The gospel reminds me that my hope is not found in my grandkids growing up in the same kind of world that I grew up in. My hope is not found in conservative Supreme Court justices, a Republican president, and a right-wing legislature. The gospel reminds me that Christ is all I have, and as we sang earlier, Christ is all I need. He's all I need. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Number 6, flourish profitably. Flourish profitably. When we keep these 5 things in mind, when we submit joyfully, prepare deliberately, speak peaceably, live graciously, reflect constantly, it will result in the flourishing of the communities that we live in, the multiple communities that are represented by the sphere of this church. These are good and profitable for everyone. Now listen, I know that there are things that have hit all of us, me at the top of the list, hard. So in case you're like, man, he was preaching right at me. No, I was preaching actually right at me. No one is more convicted by a sermon than a preacher himself. And if he isn't more convicted, then shame on him. He's not a very good preacher. So listen, there are things here that have hit all of us hard. They might hit our actions, the words that we've spoken. Can I just, again, you know I don't pull punches. I kind of just say things how they are. If you've, over the last 8 years, slandered and belittled and criticized and complained about our president, I would lovingly tell you that you need to confess that to the Lord, because that is not honoring the president. That is not honoring the emperor. And loved ones, that is what we are called to do, because listen, he's not there ultimately because he wants to be there or the American wants him to be there. He's there because God wants him to be there. And although you and I at times may not understand why God puts rulers where he puts them, God's been ruling and running the world for a long time. He kind of knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. And so ultimately we've been saying, as we complain, we're saying, God, you weren't doing a very good job. And I confess that to the Lord. I've had to. For sure, I've had to. We have to confess that to the Lord and then run to the cross where there is mercy and grace found for us. And we find our hope there. There might be some things from this sermon that have hit at worldviews this morning. Perhaps you're seeing ways in which you tend to think country first instead of kingdom first, and you've never really thought, well, how do the policies and principles of my country, how are they impacting the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? And you start thinking along this line. So let me draw our hearts to this place as we close. We can rejoice together that all of this, that this conversation, this sermon is so temporary. I praise God for that. I praise God that this is finite, that very soon our King will return. He will establish his kingdom. And we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now I can place my hope there. I was really struck by something that I read this week. Trusting God, quote, is the heartfelt assurance that comes from a close knowledge of him, so that ascribing to God all wisdom, righteousness, goodness, power, and truth, we judge our happiness to consist in fellowship with him. We long for that day. Let's pray. Father, you are a sovereign God who rules and reigns in the affairs of men. We know that your arm is not shortened by whoever is in the White House. We know that your power is not diminished by the Supreme Court. We know that your knowledge is not hindered by the swings of Congress every 2 years. We rejoice that you are in control. And so, Father, may that rejoicing bring us to a gospel-centered view of government and politics, that we would no longer think country first, but that we would think kingdom first, that we would be of the mind of what will please you most, what will bring you the most glory, that we will view, that in our view of government, we will love you well and we will love our neighbors well, whether they're our neighbors next door or in the next state or halfway across the world, as the account of the Good Samaritan reminds us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.